Oh, grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark upon our hearts the Holy Word. Help us to read in the legend and the blood ink type about your wisdom, power, and grace, and may it become the story of our own lives in you. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. This is a very long reading. If you do not feel like standing for this for reasons of infirmity, please feel free to sit down. Acts 8, 9 through 24. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." You may be seated. Some of the lessons that we want to take away from this passage in verses 9 through 11, we introduce Simon the magician. In verses 12 through 13, we see the power of the gospel as the alternative to the power of the world and of the infernal realm. In verses 14 through 17, we see the apostolic keys applied, the keys to the kingdom being applied to open up the church in Samaria. 18 through 24, we see the true nature of a false faith. Verses 9 through 11, we see Simon the magician. In verse 9, "Now there was a man named Simon." Now this Simon practiced devilish arts. His motive was to make a great name for himself. We see this in Scripture. Now, if you want to know anything more about Simon than that, then you'll have to Google it, because it's not my place before the Lord's worship service to give you a lot of speculations and so forth. And besides, I'm very biblical in saying this. You'll recall in the Old Testament where it says sometimes something like, "and all of the other acts of King Jehoshaphat," or whoever. If you want to know those, then go and check it out in the book of the Chronicles, the Kings of Judah. In essence, what it's saying is, what God wants you to know about Jehoshaphat is what we've just written. And if you want to know anything more about it, then go on Wikipedia and find out there. And that's what I say to you about Simon. Let's just take a look at what the Bible itself says about Simon. And you can speculate on him in your own time. Sorcery. He was into sorcery. He was into the devilish arts. Sorcery is real. Magic, divination, all of these things have a basis in reality. We're living in a very skeptical, a very mundane, and a very spiritless culture. Without a proper understanding of all reality, including the reality of spirit. And because of this, we have a tendency to think that all of the works of the devil were nothing but tricks. Now, there's nothing wrong with tricks, sleight of hand, you know. In fact, I like it. I enjoy watching a good magic show because it's all engineering. The whole thing is just is somebody who invents boxes and stuff that does things that you think does one thing but doesn't really, that he really isn't sawing the girl in half and so on. I mean, that's great stuff. I like that. It's good entertainment. Hasn't got anything to do with sorcery. And those men know that. They may call themselves magicians and dress up in crazy costumes and stuff like that, but it's all show. But that doesn't mean that there is not and has not been, and in a much more powerful expression in ancient times, great works of Satan that were done in the earth. And here we are at the time of the apostles, and one of the great challenges that the church is going to run into is that they're going to have to show mightier power than the powers that are being shown in that day. Yeah, I know you can go to a museum and take a look at statues of gods that were made by pagans a long time ago. You can look them up in pictures of them and things like that. Egypt, Rome, Greece, and so forth. And you might have the idea that they worship those gods exactly the way you're seeing them right there. Not so. Temples were exciting places back in those days. All kinds of goodies took place in the temples. They were very attractive places to go to, otherwise they wouldn't have had the draw. But you know, I'm not going to go into all the things that were done to attract the public into those temples, because we have women and children here with us today. So to be polite, we'll forego that, and maybe you can wiki that one too. But they were places of power. They were places where things really did happen. And the great challenge in that day was that the church was in competition with devilish arts. Devilish arts that were manifesting themselves in those days far more powerfully than they are now. There are spots of them in the world today. The gospel has had a great effect upon the eradication of these arts. But in those days, they were rife. I mean, all you have to do is open up the gospel and see how many people were possessed of devils in the Holy Land. Now, if it was that way in the Holy Land, how much worse was it out there in the dark world beyond? And even the people in that day knew that something was going badly wrong with the world, and that if something didn't change, especially in the heart of man, that the whole thing was going to go extinct. Sorcery is the way of the heathen versus the word of the Lord. It is the indication of spiritual things to the heathen in much the same way as or accomplishing the same purpose in the end as what we look to the gospel and what we look to God's word for and what we look to his spirit to manifest to us through his word. And God doesn't give it any space or any quarter whatsoever. Look at Deuteronomy 18. 9 through 12, and you have a scripture reference in your bulletin. You may want to refer to that if you don't want to click buttons too fast or whatever. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations, all right? There's a good signal right off the bat. God is not yay good about any old culture. Some of them are detestable. Some cultures are detestable. You're not to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sons or his daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Boy, that's a long list of things that most people don't even believe are even true in this day. And if they weren't true, he would not be saying that they are not to participate in these things. If all these were just tricks and sleights of hand. But he's saying to them, you are not to seek after these things, verse 11, or one who casts a spell or a medium spiritist, all of these things. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. That's the third time he's used that word, detestable. He sets up an antithesis here, and you can't get around it. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now, notice what this is set against. Look down at verse 14. It is set against, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Now, if the Lord has not allowed them to listen to diviners and witchcraft, who has he set before them to listen to? Who is their word? Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you the prophet. Capital P, like me, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Who is this prophet he's speaking of? It's Jesus. Jesus is the word they are to listen to. And there is not to be any competition between him as the word and wisdom and man or the infernal realm or whatever. And God sets up the antithesis here and he says, there's no crossing over here. There's no white magic. I don't have powers that I do for good. All right. There's an awful lot of that going around in the movies right now. And it's a very popular idea, by the way, which is measured by box office success right now. Almost everybody wants to have a power. Give me a power. I think that's why people have devices attached to themselves. They're like bionic people in our time. Not that there's anything wrong with these things, but I'm not so sure about the popular usage of of things of this sort. There are signs that paganism is coming back, by the way. Some pretty strong signs that paganism is coming back. Because people are looking to God-like people who don't even exist. When did that happen before? In ancient times, in mythological paganism. And most of them didn't believe in their existence back in those days. But they were still fascinated by them. It's Satan versus Messiah. Satan versus Messiah. There's no place to cross over. There's no Midgard bridge. It is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 31 says this. Young people, you might want to listen to this. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. And in Isaiah 59:21, he gives us the solution. As for me, this is my covenant. This is my will with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you. My spirit, which is upon you. That's my covenant. My spirit, which is upon you. And my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or nor from the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on forever. It is the spirit of Satan versus the spirit of the Lord. It is his word against the words of infernal hell. That's the antithesis. And we must maintain that. And parents, you need to watch over your children. Watch over them. See that their minds are not wandering off and drifting away into the la-la land of mythology. Because it's a strong draw. It's a strong draw. Verse 10 says, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this one is the power of God that is called great. Megale is the word there. He's being called the great. The great. Isn't that what it's all about? I want to be great. Don't you want to be great? I want to be great. I want people to call me great. I want them to see my strength. I want them to see my power. I want them to see my erudition and so forth. Here's a mythological story which should be very familiar to you, because it comes up over and over and over again in stories. It's the story about the young guy whose village or whatever, his people, his family, his wife, his children, whatever, has been wiped out by the evil force. And he goes to the old man of the mountain or the Yoda or whoever it is, and he receives knowledge and wisdom from him, and he is trained in how to use himself and to make himself one with the universe and all of these kind of things so that he can go down into the infernal realm and raise up the people and give gifts to all of the people when he comes back and everybody lives happily ever after. Familiar story? It's about 1,000 stories, isn't it? People love that story. Want to be a part of that story. It's one of the bases for the success of mythology. Simon was successful. The people gave him a great name. And that great name was blasphemy against God, the great power of God. And they were giving him attention, verse 11 in our text, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. People follow things that amaze and astonish them and even scare them. That's why God says to us, fear me. Because when you fear me, you will follow me. People love being amazed and astonished. You know, the thing about being amazed and astonished, though, is it wears off. You know, I remember going to Six Flags a few times. It was always amazing. Everybody's in there screaming and laughing and all these kind of things. Kids are coming in to the park and they're just you know. And at the end of the day, you're walking out and they all look like they've been totally drained, you know. As if, okay, well, we got that over with. Now let's go back to the life of melancholy and misery. All right. People get jaded. You can't sustain these things. And that's why God does not offer these things to us as the means of sanctification. He does not. He knows us too well. He knows our frame. He knows that we're going to stall out over time. And so he comes to us with a power that's far more gentle, a power that's far more sustaining, a power that goes with us from day to day. It is the power of his gospel, 12 through 13. The true power of God. Simon meets the true power of God. That is called great. And that is the gospel. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. There was power in that gospel which brought Samaria to its knees. The weak and the foolish thing in which God invests his saving power. That's what the gospel is. The weak and foolish thing in which God invests his power. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 6:3 through 4a in verse 7, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We submit ourselves as servants completely to the dispatch of the gospel, which is done by God and by God's hands. And in the following verses, Paul lays out a group of couplets. Note that in verse 7, the word of truth and the power of God are a couplet. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. And it manifests itself in weakness and in foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And what does that mean? What it means is that God's way of communicating with sinners to life and with his people to ongoing life, God's means of communicating to them are radically different from the ways of the world. What do the ways of the world do? Puts on a big show first, then the message afterwards. And by the time the show's over, who cares about the message? It's the show. This is what Simon is doing. Simon is doing this because it says here the people were giving attention to him. By his works and miracles, he got their attention. Now, in the New Testament, you might say, well, Jesus used miracles in the New Testament. The apostles are using miracles in the New Testament. Yeah, that's baby stuff. It's attention getters. The first thing that they do is they do something to get people's attention. They knew the audience they were dealing with in that day. And one of the reasons why this has passed away from us is because to maintain this, to maintain these kinds of signs and wonders retards faith. It keeps us from growing and maturing. And so it is that God strips the world of all of these things and leaves us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, Him Himself, unimpeded by our astonishment and our amazement. We don't need that. We don't need that. We must put it aside. It's things of children. And we must learn as full-grown, meat-eating, mature Christians to know, trust, put our hope in, and adore our God. Jesus set the example when he came into this world without a place to lay his head. You know what he was saying when he said that? Son of man does not have a place to lay his head. You want to be my disciple? I don't have a place to lay my head. What's he saying? He's saying to us, church is not about anything that has to do with this world. It's not dependent upon anything that has to do with this world. Ultimately, it is about the Holy Spirit and His work in your life. Now, does that mean that, you know, we need to all have our worship services outside or in people's houses or this, that? And it doesn't mean any of that stuff. But what it does mean is that we're not dependent upon this. You know, some people might say, you know, the IRS is going to take this church building away from us and then we won't be a church anymore. Well, that's a pretty sad thing. What if the church building gets taken away from us? Do we cease to be a church? Who founded us? The government? Who sustains us? The government? Or ourselves and our ability to make material things around ourselves? These are just tools. That's all they are. Our dependency is upon the Lord, upon Him. That's why we don't need to be amazed and astonished. Because we need to be experiencing the still small voice of His Word. Christ Himself is revealed in the gospel and is the power of God to salvation. Christ Himself. There's no gospel apart from Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25, following the line of thought that we read about in verse 18. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Notice that there are those who are outside of the faith who are looking for their answers in other things. Signs and wisdom. Signs and wisdom, worldly wisdom, philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's the alternative. Christ crucified. It is the alternative to signs and wonders. It is the alternative to philosophy. It is the antithetical alternative. There is no crossover. There's no bridge. The difference between the two is black and white, night and day, like the shadow of the moon. It's stark antithesis. God's word, his gospel, Christ by the Spirit. Christ by the Spirit. Or it's anything else. Anything else. You know, the problem with things out there in the world is they have a tendency to develop your taste. They're like Turkish delight, all right, from C.S. Lewis's book. You know, you eat too much of it and you don't really like real food. You know, you know how your children are of that. Whenever you sent them away to grandma and grandpa, they all come back spoiled with candy and everything. They can't stand to eat their beans. Their desire has changed over. They've switched over. Their tastes are different. This happens in here. When it's hard to get at the word, when it's hard to be sustained in prayer, when it's hard to be with God's people, when it's hard, when all of these things have no interest to us whatsoever, it is because we are training the taste buds of our souls with worldliness. And we must remove ourselves from that to put off and put on. To put off those ways and put on the ways of God so that our desires may change, because it's through that that God fulfills his promise to you that he will give you the desires of your heart. Not the things you desire, but the very desires themselves. To have the desires of God are to have his own desires and to be like him. The difference between what God offers us and how he communicates to us in the world is stark different. Stark different. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's the answer. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's the foolishness of God? What's the weakness of God? God has no foolishness. He has no weakness. But he demonstrates his wisdom in foolishness. In those who are of themselves fools, like me. Okay? Here's an example right in front of you this morning. If you hear wisdom in anything that I'm saying, it is because God is using a foolish man to convey his word to you in wisdom. It's a miracle. Be astonished, okay? I'm from Mississippi. You are witnessing a miracle right now. A, that I got out of Mississippi, and B, that I'm actually standing here preaching in front of you this morning. What is the weakness of God? God demonstrates this throughout out the Old Testament. It is the hair of Samson. It is the jawbone of a donkey. It is a donkey that talks. It is an apron. It is a shadow. It is Jesus hanging on the cross. That's the weakness of God. That contains within it a strength so mighty that it will overcome all the ways of the world. To cast the devils out, to send them into their abyss, to wrest from them their reign over men's easily deceivable minds. And how does this power come to us? It comes to us through faith, the result of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul's saying here, I did everything, consciously did everything I could to get myself out of the way. Not coming to you in great eloquence or charisma with a wonderful personality and all of these kind of things. I remove myself away from this as I pray every time I come before you every Sunday morning. God, please get me out of the way. And preach to your people. For I have nothing to say to them that is of any worth to them whatsoever. I have no power,
None whatsoever that will avail you. Only when God's Spirit comes to you and speaks to you, only when Jesus stands before you and preaches to you, will you be transformed in heart and in mind. This is the power of the gospel manifested through weak things, foolish things, and weak things, his power being shown. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, not even a molecule, but on the power of God. That's the Christian life. It's the only one there is. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering life of faith for the gospel according to the power of God. And from another apostle, 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Look at all that he offers us in salvation, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation already to be revealed in the last time. Paul comes to the Roman church saying to them, I want to preach the gospel to you. And I think in our day, people don't understand what the gospel is. They think the gospel is their own personal testimony, and that testimony has somehow persuasive power in it to bring people to Christ. Not so. All that is an attention getter, an astonisher. The real message of the gospel is to be preached to us every day for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives. You eat the gospel. We're going to see that here in a minute. You eat and drink the gospel. Jesus Christ in him crucified. It's your life. Your life is derived from that. You would have no life without it. And you recognize it. And you metabolize it. We could sum this part up by saying in 2 Corinthians 4:3-7, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice that the gospel through Christ points to the manifestation of God himself, Christ as his image. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, therefore it did, is the one who has shown in your dark hearts and my dark heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure that is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in our own lives, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Philip went about to preaching the good news, and the Samaritans paid attention to him now, not Simon. The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The two great titles of the gospel here. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. You know, if in giving the gospel you do not give the good news that the kingdom of Christ is here, it has arrived, you have not preached the whole gospel. Because the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus didn't come in this world just to be the humble servant king for all of history from then on to come. He came into this world as the humble servant king. But when his time of humility was over, he was exalted and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty to be the mediatorial king of the universe. All things that God has created with all dominion, with all power, with all authority, and every name that is named. There is no power that he does not have. I heard somebody recently say, well, the kingdom of Christ has not yet been realized. No, it has not been recognized. It has been realized. It's been realized ever since. He rose and sat at the right hand of the Father on high. You say, what does a world that's ruled by Christ look like? Look around you. You're seeing it. This is what the world looks like when Christ is giving the orders. You might say, but everybody's not agreeing with him. Not everybody is in obedience to him. People are living in unrighteousness around him. As he says in his word, that when God ordained him, he said to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. In the midst of your enemies. And yeah, his righteousness will rise more and more as he reigns. But there is no more realization of his kingdom than now. He is the mediatorial king. You wouldn't have salvation if he was not the mediatorial king. If all power and authority had not been given to him in order that the gospel might come to you and save you, you couldn't be a Christian. He's king. And he's not king without a kingdom. He's king with a kingdom. He is the mediatorial king. He is the priest king. The one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for you. Philip came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came preaching the gospel of the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 begins, for this reason. For what reason? For this reason, that the Son of God, who is very God, a very God, released the tightness of his grasp upon divine right and prerogative and divested himself for a short while of the due exercise of his mighty power and subjected himself for a season of salvation to an economic inferiority to his Father, in order that in the form of man, in body and in nature, he might, as a servant of God, in all humility and a member of the human race by pedigree in humiliation, subject himself in obedience to the ignominious death of a cross to be the sacrificial lamb for our salvation. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Yahweh. Yahweh. It's taken right out of the prophets. God to the Lord God, to the glory of God the Father. And since then, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There's the line right there. There's the antithesis right there. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. There's something very suspicious about his belief, though. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. His faith didn't take him beyond astonishment. Simon believed, but not savingly. There are two kinds of belief. There's the belief that you were born with, and there's belief that you're born again with. His belief was not in Christ. It was in signs and miracles, just as those who followed Jesus in his own day followed him for bread and for fishes, for the miracles, for the healings. And yet he did not commit himself to them, and they abandoned him in unbelief in the end. Verses 14 through 17, the apostles come. The apostles come from Jerusalem to apply the keys of the kingdom. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It was necessary for the apostles, the representatives of Christ, and we've seen how close the representation between the apostles and Christ was. They were the very continuers of his ministry. That's what this book is all about. The very ones continuing his ministry. He did not finish his ministry when he ascended on high. But for his disciples, it was beginning. And so he sends to them the Spirit in a very special way in order that they might be the founders of the church, and gave to them the keys to the kingdom. And here they take the keys and go forth to open up a door. So it was necessary for them as his representatives to apply those keys to the Samaritan church and to make it a church, a church. Verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, the Holy Spirit. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism, the ordinance, the sacrament, it confers no power or authority of itself apart from the Spirit of God. No power, no authority apart from the Spirit of God. What we hope for when we baptize is we hope for the Spirit's work, and we pray for the Spirit's work, without which we've only poured some water on the head. Verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came to them to bind them together and empower them as a church and as a body, they became a church. Verses 18 through 24, we see the true nature of a false faith. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money. What a crude response to the power of God in the gospel this is. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that Simon might increase the glory of his own name by doing that rather than that of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the very name. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You, O Simon, choose the perishable things and not the imperishable word of God. So be it. So be it. You live in what you choose. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. There's no assurance that God will forgive Simon because he prays for repentance. But he'd better do it. He better do it quickly. He's commanded to do it. God commands people. You know, I've heard somebody say, God never commands a person to do something that they're not able to do. Wrong. Wrong. Fundamentally wrong. Okay? He most certainly does. He commands us to do all kinds of things. He commands us to live perfectly by the Ten Commandments. Who's ever done that besides Jesus? No one. And he commands us to do these things. Repent. He commands us to believe, even when we cannot, unless he moves in us to do so, unless he quickens us to do so. But why does he command these things of us? In order that we may be completely convinced, coming to him, completely convinced that salvation is of the Lord and only of the Lord. There is nothing in me that can apprehend him, nor can comprehend him. And so therefore he must come to me and raise me from the dead so that my first gasp is, I believe. I believe in the God who made me and saved me. It's my first gasped breath. And that first gasp of breath justifies me. It justifies me. You know, there are a lot of people today who are struggling for assurance of salvation. Aisles in lots of churches get worn out by people who just keep coming back and coming back and coming back for assurance of salvation. Why are they looking for assurance of salvation? Because so many of the preachers in this nation today are telling them there is a little thing you do. Jesus provided the ocean of salvation. You have but a droplet to contribute. But you know what? The problem with that is it gives you no assurance whatsoever. Because if it were true, and it is not, but if it were true, and if you believe it, then you're going to go through your whole life thinking, did I do it right? Was I sincere enough? Did I have enough knowledge to understand what I was doing? And you are going to be plagued with doubts for the rest of your life. There's only one way you can know with great assurance that you are a Christian for the rest of your life, put it to rest and never have to go back to it again. And it is if you are solidly convinced by a faith that only he can give to you. If you are solidly convinced that he died for you on the cross and that his salvation has been applied to you, then you won't be plagued with those doubts. Oh, you may have them from time to time, but they'll go away. And as you get older, they'll almost completely go away. As you mature in faith in him, the faith that you have becomes more and more knowledge, more and more of an assurance. All the battles that I wanted to fight when I was young because I was trying to convince myself, they're not important anymore. You know why they're not important anymore? Because I know. More and more, I know God has shown me himself in his word. And the knowledge has grown, and it will in you, and it does in many of you, and in many of you have it. That's why you young people need to go to older people and follow them. They've gone down the path a lot further than you have. They know things you don't know. Simon didn't have that kind of faith. Peter says to him in verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Does that sound like repentance? No, it does not. It sounds to me like he's digging his heels into faithlessness even more. You know, there is a tradition, you can wiki this, that Simon was the head of a heresy, and it's probably true. It's probably true. Oh, foolish Simon, who can believe for you? Who can repent for you? Have you not heard the message? Pray, Simon, that haply God will bring repentance to you. Nobody can believe for you. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. No. 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 You must, by the power of God, in the gospel and by the Spirit, believe and repent. For no prayers on your behalf will save you. No mother's prayers, no preacher's prayers, no prayers before or after your death will save you from God's condemnation. If If the gospel's power does not avail you, you are hopelessly lost. You pray. And perhaps God will save you. Thy will, O God, be done. And whate'er he ordains is right. For he is holy, holy, holy. You know, we need to beware of the power of Satan. Beware of the power of Satan. I think that covenant people have a tendency to be a bit too cavalier about this, especially with their children. There is a presumption of regeneration. There is not an assumption of regeneration. We don't know that. Do not let your children wander far away from the center of the gospel, away from Christ, towards the world. That's a danger zone. And as they get closer to that, Satan indeed, although he has been stripped of all of his reigning power, because there's not room in the universe for two kings. Christ is king. Satan is no longer the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is the favorable mediatorial king. All that heaven hears about us is good. Not the accusations of the devil anymore. And yet, don't get too close to him. He's in a rage. And he will snatch away the children in the church. He wants to. He desires to. He aches to. But we need to be comforted in the power of God, believing very much that there is a world of spirit out there. And some of it is extremely evil and very dangerous to us. It makes its roadways into our lives in some very deceptive and convoluted ways. But be comforted, be comforted. Be comforted in the power of God. And draw near to Him, always draw near to Him. And draw your children near to Him. Pray a hedge around them that God will keep them from the ways of the world. We also need to open our eyes in faith to the work of heaven to earth. The work of heaven to earth. God bringing heaven and earth together through the mediator Christ. That's why he reigns as king. Just as Adam would have been the king mediator if he had not sinned, Jesus is the king mediator between heaven and earth. We need to know of the work of heaven to earth. The tools that God uses in order to save his people and in order to save the world. And then we need to examine the nature of our own faith and see to it that it's not sullied, that we have not taken into it some pollution, to have God search us and show us that the faith that we have is the faith in Christ as he's presented in the gospel only, that we may see him and him crucified. That is our hope. It's a simple hope, and it needs to stay simple. It does not need to be accreted and complicated with all kinds of strange compounds. That's what's going on in churches all over this country. It's one reason why 300,000 evangelical Protestant churches are ineffectual in this nation to keep back the tide of immorality. Because they do not believe in the power of the Holy Ghost. And must. I can't say what happened to Simon after this. I have no knowledge of that. After this, he passes on from us out of Scripture. All that has been presented to us here is a man greatly, greatly faulty in his faith. He was baptized, but the baptism was of no effect. And he believed in a manner. He believed in a manner. There's nothing unusual about that. Wheat and chaff. The churches are full of it. There are many people in the churches who say, Lord, Lord, who have never entered into the kingdom. There are people who are thoroughly convinced that they are Christians on bases other than the cross. Thoroughly convinced. They would fight you for it. They would fight you for the right to call themselves Christians, even though they do not rest upon the cross of Jesus, but upon their standing with their parents or because of their affections for the type of people in the church or the culture of the church, or maybe they like the preacher and the kind of things that he says, or whatever it is, whether it's the ambiance of it, the culture of it, whatever it may happen to be. If a person who confesses to be a Christian rests upon any other foundation than the cross of Jesus Christ, they are not and are still in their sins. I hope that's nobody in this room, but if it is, repent now. Repent now and come to Christ. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we rest upon you alone for our salvation. We know of no other but you who are our salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that as we live and move and have our being, that our whole lives will express Christ and Him crucified. The story of His humiliation, the story of His exaltation, is the story of those of us who walk in faith and in hope and in love in the train of His triumph over us. And we pray, O Lord, that Your story may become ours. Humble us, search us, root out sin and unrighteousness in us. And in due time, whether it be times from time to time in this world, or, and this is far more important to those of us who believe in the promises of eternal life, the great exaltation, the glorification, the resurrection, the eternal life. So that in the ages to come, thousands of years from now, while we still are alive and are looking back, we may say it was all worth it. All the suffering, all the pain, all the adversity, all the lessons and disciplines that had to be learned in order, O Lord, that we might be forever astonished in Your presence. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In place of signs, miracles that were done in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles, we have sacramental representations. These are to be perceived by an inward faculty. They're to be perceived by faith, by belief, by trust. When you receive the bread, when you receive the wine, you understand that these are bread, these are wine. They are nothing more nor less than bread and wine. And yet through them you see something. Through them you see the crucified Jesus. And not only do you see the crucified Jesus through these elements, but you also believe and trust that that crucified Savior is your life. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't the end of the story, and this isn't the end of your story either. The end of that story was that He was raised again on the third day, that He dwelt among His disciples for 40 days and ascended into heaven, and that for the last 2,000 years He has been reigning over this earth as the mediatorial king, and that in His name and in His name alone there is salvation. Where's the end of your story going to be? Well, with Christ as your life. With Christ as your life. Living in the power of His Holy Spirit. Your life is going to be one of drawing nearer and nearer to Him and becoming more and more like Him, and of shedding off more and more the strange things of the earth that cause you discontent and misery and taking upon yourself the contentment and the rest that is salvation. That's what you're going to see through this. That's what you must see through it. So prayerfully come to this meal. If you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing evangelical church that believes in the true gospel and preaches it, then this is your meal. This is not the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church meal. This is the Lord's Supper. Come to it. Come to it. If you are that, if you are a church member, if you are a baptized person believing in Jesus, but perhaps you're not satisfied with the life of sin and flesh that's in you, and you want the Lord to search you, and you want Him to help you, and you want Him to help you to overcome sin, and you want Him to help you to live in righteousness, come to this meal. It is the strengthening meal for you. Don't bask in your guilt and introspection. Come and receive life from Him, renewing life from Him. But if you're not baptized, if you're not a member of a church, you need to be. This meal is not for you. Maybe you believe in Him. Maybe you've just recently believed in Him. But you must be baptized and the Holy Spirit. And so, come and talk to me. Talk to any of the elders here, someone you know. We'll talk to you about those things. But one of the points I want to make sure to get across to you, because, see, Simon the magician lived in one spiritual world, and Philip lived in another one. And those two worlds were at war with each other. And the Holy Spirit, is here right now. He is here right now. He is as really here. I'm not going to throw some smoke up, you know, to prove it to you or anything like that. He is here with us today. You believe that? He is here with us, and He's watching over us. Let us pray and ask His blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless this meal and that You would bless those who partake. Open eyes and cause us to see. Open ears and cause us to hear. Open faculties within us, Lord, and that we may see through these things our crucified Savior, the one who bled and died for us to cleanse us from sin, the one whose flesh was torn in order that we might be reconciled to God and to one another, and make us one loaf together as we partake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.